Isaiah 14. When Ann and I do premarital counseling, one of the conversations that we have is about the ways that man and woman, husband and wife, that each person in the couple sees things, thinks about things, processes things, because we're different. And some of it is boys are, girls are kinds of differences. Some of it is just people being wired differently. And one of the conversations that we have a lot has to do with how we observe the world around us. And I'll give you an example. It's an example that we tend to use. I'll take something like an apple or a light bulb, but let's use an apple for our purposes tonight. And I'll ask each person, hey, write down what you see. And typically in each couple, there's one person who sees things as they are, and there's someone who sees things for what they mean. So if Ann and I were doing this, on my piece of paper, I'd write, oh, an apple. That's even the garden. That's forbidden fruit. That's what brought sin into the world. That's education, you know, apple for a teacher. That's health, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. That's superior computing technology. Sorry, Dade. And Ann would write, it's an apple. It looks red on the side that I can see. Because Ann lives in a world where things are what they are. And the first thing that I look at is, well, but what does it mean? And I bring that up tonight because if you're one of the things are what they are people, Isaiah is going to be a little harder for you than those of us that comfortably, intuitively look at, well, what do things mean? Because every single time we open the book of Isaiah, we're asking ourselves, okay, this is what's going on, but what's the meaning behind it? And what's the second and third layer of it? And if you're someone who is very much a things are what they are, I see what I can see, and I'm not going to speculate on the backside of the apple because I can't see it. It might be green or yellow or something. You might be asking yourself, is Isaiah really saying everything we think he's saying? These layers, these meanings, is it really there? You can be confident that it is. And you can be confident for a couple reasons. One is that's the way that God the Holy Spirit works all through Scripture. Consistently through Scripture. Some books more than others. But words having meaning and phrases, names especially, having meaning beyond the superficial, beyond the obvious, that happens throughout Scripture. And in fact, we can look at some of those meanings and we find that they're consistent throughout Scripture. The fancy word for that is expositional constancy. And you don't have to remember that, but when I said, hey, Sunday, I mentioned the parable of the mustard seed. And I said, birds in Scripture are consistently, and a lot of you knew, evil, yeah. And if I say, what does leaven point us to? Sin. And if I say oil is a type or a representation of? So we're comfortable with this idea that words have meaning, have symbolic interpretation beyond the obvious. A couple weeks ago, when we were looking at Paul saying on a Sunday, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, we went all the way back to Judges. And we looked at, okay, where else in Scripture do we see treasure, light, in earthen vessels? Oh yeah, story of Gideon. And what happened in the story of Gideon? Those pitchers, those clay pots had to be cracked. They had to be broken for the light to shine through. And we carried that meaning into 2 Corinthians. So, I mean, it's the only way we're able to make sense of Revelation at all, right? People find Revelation impenetrable. Well, it's all symbols and who knows what it means. We can know what it means if we're patient to hunt down each of those symbols, each of those ideas, each of those names, in the Old Testament especially, find the meaning, and then carry it into Revelation. Revelation interprets itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so too with Isaiah. These same principles are operative. This is not a unique experience that we're having as we read this book together. Last week we were in chapter 13. We saw an example of this. We looked at Babylon. And we say, well, Babylon on the one hand is a physical place. That's what it is. It's a physical place. It's been a physical place since the book of Genesis. But we also considered, well, what does Babylon mean? And we noticed that consistently through Scripture, the word Babylon is synonymous with the world's system, the world's priorities, the worship of self and Satan that the world promotes. Babylon is used that way from Genesis all the way to Revelation and some places in between. We looked at Peter's first letter. Peter's talking about Rome. There's no question he's talking about Rome, but he calls it Babylon to convey to his readers that he's talking about a city given over to worldliness and selfishness and darkness. All of which sets us up tonight for chapter 14. Because if you have a study Bible like mine, it says just a couple verses in that we're going to be talking about the fall of the king of Babylon. And we need to be prepared to read that on more than one level, just as we did in chapter 13. Babylon, yes, is a place, but Babylon is also still a system. And here we're going to be talking about a king who is on the one hand a person. That's what it is. That's who he is. But we're also going to consider that the king of Babylon might refer to the power behind a person. So let's dig in. End of chapter 13, we were reading on two levels, and especially we were looking at the restoration of Israel. Restoration of Israel after the Babylon captivity. That's the straightforward, that's the short-term interpretation. After Babylon carries Judah off to exile, 6th century BC, after 70 years, they're allowed to return. But we said, hey, this is also at the same time talking about the return of Israel, the revival of Israel at the end of the tribulation with the second coming of Christ for reasons that we talked about last week. Your shortcut is a few different times in chapter 13. We saw that phrase, the day of the Lord. And that cues us that we're talking about something that's yet future. Well, beginning of chapter 14, we're continuing this same thought. We could have just as easily finished last week reading these first two verses. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, that is to say Israel, and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, strangers, Gentiles, foreigners, and they'll cling to the house of Jacob. Gentile and Jew will be joined together. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Okay, let's pause. Straightforward reading. Verse 1 especially. After 70 years in exile, Jews returned to the land, and maybe some Gentiles returned with them. That's straightforward. That doesn't strain us at all. Except verse 2, the Gentiles who did return, as we read Ezra and as we read Nehemiah that tell us about that season of return, they didn't return captives. They didn't return servants. Well, wait, maybe it's referring to the Gentiles who were already in the land when they returned. Nope. Sorry, not captives, not servants. In fact, oppressors. So something else has to be going on. But as we read verse 2, at first glance, it doesn't seem like something that would be going on in the millennial kingdom. Jesus is ruling and reigning, and there's servanthood, there's slavery going on in the millennial kingdom? No, there must be something else going on. Except why does there have to be? What are you and I today? Right now, we put it on a sweatshirt a couple years ago. doulos, servants, bondservants, slaves by choice. And that gives us a slightly different reading. In the millennial kingdom, as Israel is the epicenter of the world, Jesus ruling on David's throne, the Gentiles will willingly serve those who are serving Jesus. Jesus who's ruling and reigning over the world. If we project this forward into the millennial kingdom, it doesn't strain us even a little bit. But is there something even deeper going on? The answer must be yes, or he wouldn't be asking. I don't know that it's yes. I'm gonna say maybe. Flip over with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Keep a finger in Isaiah. We're coming back. Isaiah chapter 4 has a very controversial passage. You've probably pondered it at some point. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, quoting from Psalm 68, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Clearly, Psalm 68 was messianic because Paul says that it was. But what does it mean? Lots of people believe, and I have taught more than twice, that this speaks of Jesus after the crucifixion descending to Sheol, the abode of the dead, which we remember was divided into two compartments, right? There was paradise, and then there was the hell side, the dark side, the painful side. Jesus descended to Sheol, I've often taught, and led forth the captives, those who died having faith in a coming Messiah, even if they didn't know his name, and led them forth to heaven. And I'm not prepared to say that that's wrong. But expositional constancy, we see that same phrase, leading captivity captive, in Judges chapter 5, verse 12. Harry Ironsides pointed this out. I'd never encountered this before. But in that context, Barak, one of the judges in the book of Judges, was to lead captive those who had held Israel captive. So if we take that idea and we bring it to Isaiah, who held Israel captive? And you can say, well, lots of people have held Israel captive over the years. But who holds Israel captive during the tribulation? Antichrist. Coming world leader that we colloquial call Antichrist. You could go another way with this. Who arguably has held not just Israel, but humanity captive for thousands of years? Satan. So is there something more going on here? Is verse 2 perhaps a reference to either Antichrist or Satan being escorted captive to their eternal place? Maybe. I'd be less confident, except for where Isaiah goes next. Let's keep reading. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you'll take up this proverb, this judgment against the king of Babylon, and say how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It's raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. okay, what are we talking about here? It's not any king of Babylon in Isaiah's day. How do we know? Babylon was already defeated by the time Israel returned. That's why they were able to return. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. And that happened a while before Israel was allowed to return. So when we read, in the day the Lord gives you rest, at the beginning, back in verse 3, that's got to refer to something else. And if we keep reading verse 6, talking about someone who ruled the nations. Well, Babylon was an empire. They absorbed a lot of city-states, but ruled the nations. That's more often an idiom for the Gentile people collectively. Doesn't have to be, but it often is. But let's keep going. Verse 7, it talks about the whole earth being at rest and rejoicing. The whole earth? This is where we start to say, And then we get to trees in verse 8. Trees saying, since you were cut down, king, whoever the king is, since you were cut down, since you were killed, none of us have been cut down. None of us have been cut up to be instruments of war. This starts to pivot us hard towards the millennial kingdom, doesn't it? Where the curses turn back, where peace prevails. So who is this fallen king? I think it starts to sound like Antichrist. The coming world leader who first makes his appearance at the very beginning of the tribulation and gradually gains and consolidates power until he rules over the whole earth, persecutes Israel, whose death is accompanied by peace and rejoicing and a renewal of nature, of the world's ecosystem. Just one problem with this theory, and some of you have already spotted it. Verses 9 through 11, where does it say this king of Babylon ends up? Sheol. Again, what's Sheol? The abode of the dead, emptied of the righteous souls after the death of Jesus, still containing the unrighteous souls, waiting for the second resurrection, for the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. How do we know it's Sheol and it's just not, well, Hebrew, the word for Hebrew in hell was Sheol, and maybe it really means Gehenna, the burning lake of fire? No, it can't be, because others are there. It talks about kings, great emperors who died, who rise up off their thrones. Wait, who's that? Who joined us? What are you doing in hell? How were you so easily humbled? You were supposed to be invincible. And boy, have you been humbled. I mean, we've got thrones. Your mattress is maggots and your blanket is worms. You're like the lowest of the low. Boy, you've gone from the highest of the high to the lowest of the low. Makes sense that that would be the response to those in Sheol, to Antichrist, if he were to show up. Makes sense. The most wicked and powerful human kings in the history of the world would look at Antichrist and say, dude, you were the one I wanted to be. I wanted to grow up to be you. You had everything I ever wanted. You had the power. You had the authority. You had the unholy anointing. How is it you've been brought lowest of all? But see, again, just one problem. Flip over to Revelation 19. Some of you were saying, I wonder if he knows. Yeah, I know. Revelation 19, in the middle of the passage, Christ on a white horse returns, dripping in blood, sword coming out of his mouth. Verse 19 of Revelation 19, I saw the beast, Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So now we have a problem. Because we have black letter scripture telling us Antichrist's destiny is to be cast alive into the lake of fire. Gehenna. Not Sheol. Gehenna. And I've taught more than twice, hey, Antichrist is the first being to enter Gehenna. Trivia question, because a lot of people, who's the first creature to enter hell? Oh, well, that must be Satan. No, no, no. This is that Antichrist and the false prophet beat Satan by 1,000 years. Because God still has use for Satan at the end of the millennial kingdom. I taught that. I still think that. I have to think that because scripture says that. Okay, Patrick, you've got a problem. Either that can't be Antichrist or scripture has a contradiction. Can't be a contradiction because the Bible doesn't work that way. So if it's not Antichrist, who else could it be? False prophet? No, we just read the same destiny for him as Antichrist. Maybe it's talking about Satan. And if we go back to Isaiah 14, we could take a run at convincing ourselves that it is. Verse 12, let's pick up where we left off. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. On the throne of David, in other words. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Well, that sounds like Satan. And throughout history, all kinds of commentators, all kinds of writers of every stripe. Milton did a whole thing based on this being Satan. Lots of people for lots and lots of centuries have believed and taught that verses 12 through 15 refer to Satan. And it sounds like it, right? Those five I will statements, I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit, I will ascend, I will be like. I mean, that captures the pride of Satan really, really well, doesn't it? But I don't think that the individual that we read about in verses 3 through 11 is Satan. Not exactly, at least. Inspired by Satan, I mean, in the sense that Satan is the inspiration and the direction of every evil king. He is, after all, the god of this world, right? So isn't the heart that we just read about in verses 12 and following, isn't that really the heart of every evil king? Alexander the Great thought that he was the incarnation of Zeus and Ammon, the Egyptian god, rolled into one. The Caesars thought that they were gods. Hitler was viewed in certain circles as a Messiah. And flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a paper cut kind of an evening here at Calvary. But go with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. This is good. We'll start reading in verse 3. We were here on Sundays not that long ago, so it'll probably sound familiar. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Who does that refer to? That's Antichrist. Paul, in context, is reassuring the Thessalonians, you didn't miss the tribulation, you didn't miss the rapture. It's still in the future. How do you know? Because we haven't seen Antichrist appear on the scene yet. And we haven't seen any of the things associated with Antichrist. We haven't seen the abomination of desolation. We haven't seen the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So it's not a stretch if we remember that that's how Scripture characterizes Antichrist, to walk back to verses 12 through 15 of Isaiah 14 and say that could very well be describing Antichrist. Now, if you want the Patrick Farrell Memorial both and, you could go to Revelation 12. Don't bother, but if you wanted to, you could go to Revelation 12, where we read about Satan being thrown out of heaven. And in the next chapter, there are verses that suggest that potentially he indwells Antichrist from that point forward. Even if you don't go that far, though, and I'm not sure that I want to go that far. Some people do. I'm not sure I'm one of them. Verses 12 through 15 can still be read as mocking Antichrist. You followed Satan and you thought it would turn out differently. Satan, you thought that this guy was going to be your last great hope to defeat God and eliminate Israel? Ha! Okay, but tell me again why we couldn't just be talking about Satan. I mean, you're working hard to convince me that it's Antichrist, Patrick, but why couldn't it be Satan the whole time? Well, there's a few problems. Verse 15, let's just pick up where we left off. Verse 15 says that whoever we're talking about shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. We never read about Satan going to Sheol. He's cast into a bottomless pit, not to a pit that has a lowest depth. You're working kind of hard there, Patrick. Okay, keep going. Verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Is this the man? Satan's not a man. He's a super angel. He's not a man. But keep going. Verse 18. All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. What Isaiah just said is that this man has a body that's going to be trampled by his own army as they retreat. A body that isn't going to be buried, verse 20. You will not be joined with them in burial because you've destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. He's got a body that won't be buried and whose family, verse 21, are also slain, so they can't try to rally anybody to Dad's cause. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the lands and fill the face of the world with cities. So we've got a man with a physical body who isn't buried, who has a family. Doesn't seem like it can be describing Satan. Sounds a lot like a human inspired by Satan, obedient to Satan, perhaps even indwelt by Satan, if you want to go there. But we're still left with the Revelation 19:20 problem that says that whoever this is cast alive into the lake of fire. I'm sorry, that says that Antichrist is cast alive into the lake of fire. And whoever this is killed and descends to Sheol. How are you going to get out of that problem, Patrick? I don't think it's a problem. I should have told you this is a problem. I should have told you to stay 2 Thessalonians, and I didn't. And you're going to be mad at me for that. But go back to 2 Thessalonians. go back right where we were. Go to verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth. But go back a verse. Antichrist, who comes with the power of Satan and the character of Satan, what happens to him? Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Wait. The Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. What did we just read? Antichrist is killed by Jesus when Jesus returns in wrath and judgment, waging war on the enemies of Israel and God. But Revelation 19:20 says that he's cast alive into the lake of fire. How can both be true? They can both be true if Antichrist is killed and then resurrected to be cast alive into Gehenna. Killed, his soul descends to Sheol, his body isn't buried. Why? God's not done with it. Because he's going to resurrect Antichrist into that body and then cast him into Gehenna. But see, here's my favorite part. Here's my favorite part. And this is the thing that Antichrist wanted what? Wants, will want what?
Worship.
What kind of worship? Worship like Jesus. Antichrist wants to be like Jesus. Remember, Antichrist in place of Christ, counterfeit Christ. Satan wanted to be like the Father. Antichrist wants to be like the Son. False prophet is an imitation Holy Spirit. That's the unholy trinity of Revelation, right? Okay, so let's focus on Jesus, the Antichrist. Jesus, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruits of the first resurrection. Jesus is raised from the dead, the first fruits of that first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous dead. And he's raised from the dead long before any other righteous believers are raised. That's what it means to be first fruits, right? Okay, so go with me on this. If Antichrist is raised from the dead after the return of Jesus, but sometime before Satan is bound, sometime in that 75 days before the return of, after the return of Christ, but before the millennial kingdom. We talked about that when we did the Israel past, present, and future. There's a gap between the return of Jesus and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. If he's raised from the dead and cast into the lake of fire during that time, that makes him the first fruits of the second resurrection. The resurrection of the wicked dead that happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. Jesus is the first fruits of the righteous resurrection. 2,000 years at least before that resurrection happens. Antichrist is the first fruits of the unrighteous resurrection 1,000 years before it happens. And isn't that exactly the kind of irony that we've come to expect from God? Antichrist, you wanted to be like Jesus? Here you go. You get to be like Jesus. You get to be the first fruits of a resurrection. Just not the one you wanted. I think we'll leave it there. Verses 22 and 23 make a good recap, and so they'll be a good introduction for us next week. Next week takes us into God's judgment of Assyria at the end of 14, God's judgment of Moab in chapter 15. But what do we take away from tonight? Are we any wiser for being here, or are we just a little older? I mean, just like last week, I'm always encouraged when we dig into prophecy and we see the craft and the design and the precision that goes into the engineering of God's word, the interconnectedness, the interrelatedness. I walk away saying God wrote it and we can trust it. And sometimes I need to be reminded of that. Beyond that, I think we're reminded tonight that God wins. Let's actually look at verse 24. I'm sorry if you closed your Bible. You can just listen. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. The Lord of hosts, God, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. The plan I had, it's going to happen. As I've purposed, so it shall stand. I'll break the Assyrians in my land, and on my mountains tread them underfoot. His yoke shall be removed from them, his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched down over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? If God has decided it, who can prevent it? God wins. He's sovereign. He's almighty. Even now his plan is unfolding. Hard to see that sometimes. Hard to see that with family members battling COVID, with people that we love dealing with cancer, with all kinds of physical things. Hard to see that when children suffer in this world, when innocent people are brutalized for no reason. And we ask with David, why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem that evil so often triumphs? Why does sin win? But then we look at a passage like this whose scope is epic, right? Spanning centuries. And we realize that what we see is a snapshot. And we lose the whole motion picture. We're looking at best, we're looking at a vine, at a TikTok. We're looking at a few seconds out of an eternity of God's plan. God tells us how the movie ends. God tells us no one who is saved will be lost. No one who is in Christ that is struck down won't be raised up. No one in Christ whose body is broken in this life, who's ravaged by illness in this life, who's just worn out by too much of this life, there's no one in Christ who won't be healed. And there's no evil that won't be punished. Perfectly, eternally. Remember, this is Isaiah. This is Isaiah expressing a very typical Hebrew way of thinking. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit inspiring and God speaking, but he uses the uniqueness of each of the biblical authors. Isaiah thought like a Jew. And so reasoning from greater to lesser would be intuitive for him, would be second nature. How often do we see that in Job? How often do we see that in the Psalms? Antichrist is the greatest evil in the world. He commits the most brutal slaughter of innocents in history. He carries out the most ruthless persecution against Jews and Gentiles alike. And the greatest evil, perhaps indwelt by Satan himself, we just read, doesn't escape God's justice. In fact, he's the first into the eternity of God's judgment. While all of his victims are resurrected to eternal life with Jesus, he's resurrected to eternal torment. Apart from God and anything light and anything good forever, greater to lesser. If God deals with the ultimate atrocity of human history decisively and perfectly and justly, how much more so the smaller indignities, the lesser infirmities, the lesser wickedness and senselessness that we endure They're real. They're not trivial. They are painful. But God just reminded us He will deal with them in His time. He has a plan to rescue and redeem and to revive and to reward. And He just said, my plan won't be thwarted by anyone or anything. He just said, the greatest opposition God has ever known won't stop it. And we're reminded tonight to trust Him, to give Him time, because we will be there to see Him triumph. Lord, thank You that You are everything that You are. Thank You for reminding us that You are everything that You are. Thank You for being patient with us in our weakness, that we need to be reminded. And we thank You in advance for tomorrow, next week, next month, when we'll need to be reminded again. But tonight, having been reminded, having been reassured, established in our hope that it's not in vain, that Your plans are unfolding, we cling to You, we worship You, we declare our trust in You.